Really nice to see you. It's good to be back. It's 12 years since I spoke at Coventry East, so if you think I've aged, that's why. Right, okay. So one of the things that we as Christadelphians say about ourselves and claim is that we believe exactly the same things that the Lord Jesus Christ believed and that the first century apostles taught 2,000 years ago. I don't know if you've ever been to the Christadelphian meeting in Tewkesbury, but if you have, they certainly used to put a little A-frame outside the library just before their Bible talk every week that said, week by week we preach first century Christianity in this place. And really you could put that outside any Christadelphian meeting whenever we're doing or talking about the gospel message. So that's our claim, and really what we're going to do for a few minutes this morning together is just test that claim. If I bring my my machine a bit closer, I'll be able to see it. And the sort of task I set myself is that I thought we'd use just one apostle's writing. So I made it easy for myself in that I chose the apostle Paul, who's going to pop up there. So there you've got the 66 books of the Bible, and the Apostle Paul is the most prolific, isn't he, of all the writers of the books of the Bible. There's 13 epistles there, I think, which is about 25% of the New Testament. So if you catch me using any passages this morning that aren't from those 13 or from the Acts of the Apostles, because of course he's a major character in the Acts of the Apostles, and I've shoved Hebrews in there, although I don't think we're going to use Hebrews at all, but that's a big old chunk of the New Testament that we've got to go at, that's either written by, under inspiration of course, written by the Apostle Paul, or tells the story of his life and his speeches. So that's a good chunk of the Bible that we've got to refer to, and we'll see what it was that he was preaching all those years ago. So that's about 42%, I think, of the New Testament that we've got at our disposal. And I think once maybe I'll break my rule and we'll look at a passage other than one of those, but you can see if you can spot that. Okay, so let's do a bit of background on him first of all, what we know about the Apostle Paul. We first meet him at the end of Acts chapter 7, you might recall that. There's a character called Stephen, who in Acts chapter 7 he's asked to give account of the things that he believes. And there's a long chapter, Acts chapter 7, in which he gives quite a similar speech to the one that we've just read in Acts chapter 13. And we first meet Paul. He's known as Saul, as you may recall, if you know the Acts of the Apostles well. We meet him at the end of chapter 7. And it doesn't go well for Stephen, does it? He's killed because of the things that he believes. And it says at the end of Acts chapter 7, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's our introduction to him. So at the outset, he's an enemy of Christianity. And for the next couple of chapters, he pops up in chapter 8 and chapter 9. In that sort of context, that he's a persecutor of the first century Christians. Not just a persecutor, he was one of the leading persecutors, going from house to house, trying to find the Christians, and when he finds them, throwing them into jail and trying to eliminate Christianity. Now, what else do we know about him? We know from chapter 9 of Acts that he's from a place called Tarsus, which is up there. There you go. You've got an arrow showing you where Tarsus is. So he's a northerner, if you're from Jerusalem. We also know that he had Roman citizenship. If you remember, come across to Acts chapter 22. And it's a little detail that comes up every now and then. And when it suited him, he would use his status as a Roman citizen to try and gain his freedom so that he could carry on preaching. So in Acts chapter 22, he's been flogged, and he asks the question in verse 25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? So he hasn't been charged with anything, but at this point he's already been flogged. And then there's this little discourse that you might recall between him and the captain of the guard. And you get this little detail in verse 28. The chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Which, if you think about it, means that he'd been a Roman citizen his whole life. So it wasn't a status that he gained at some point during his life. It was a previous generation in Paul's family. So remember, a Jew who was a Roman citizen, pretty unusual thing. So at some point, an earlier generation in Paul's family had done something of note that meant that that family and all successive generations were granted this status of being a Roman citizen. Now, we also know that he was an academic, don't we? So, for instance, Galatians chapter 1 tells us this. He says of himself, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers, which is a quite complicated way of saying I came top of the class. He was a bright spark, wasn't he, old Paul? Let's have a look a little earlier in Acts chapter 22 at verse 3, because he gives us a bit of a biography there. I'm verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, he's in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. So that's the teacher that he studied under, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So there again, he's referring to his academic background, the fact that he knew the Jewish law inside out and back to front. Right, one more little detail about Paul that you may have thought about before, or you may not have done, and that is that there's the suggestion that not only was he, you know, top of the class and fairly eminent individual in Jewish society, but that he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. So if you come back to Acts chapter 6, Sanhedrin was the Jewish council. So the reason, there's a couple of reasons why this suggestion is made. The first of which is in Acts chapter 6, which is leading up to Stephen's speech. So in chapter 6, Stephen is essentially arrested and brought before the council. So Acts chapter 6 and verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him, that's talking about Stephen, and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses. So that tells us that Stephen's speech that results in his death was made before the Sanhedrin. And then, of course, at the end of Acts chapter 7, we meet Paul for the first time. So you could say, well, okay, but maybe he was just, you know, a civil servant or something who was working around the fringes of the Sanhedrin. And maybe he was. We can't be dogmatic about him being a member of the council. But the other interesting passage that suggests that he might have been is in Acts chapter 26 and verse 10. Where he's giving a speech again, maybe in front, yeah, I think it's in front of King Agrippa, and he's giving the background, he's explaining that he used to be a persecutor of Christians before he was converted. And in verse 10 of Acts 26, he says this, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. In the revised version, I gave my vote against them. And that, I think, if you were going to try and build a case for him being a member of the Sanhedrin, that, I think, is the most compelling little bit of evidence there, because that's exactly what the Sanhedrin used to do. They would have to vote upon whether or not somebody was going to lose their life for committing a particular crime. So I gave my vote against them. So when you put Acts 6 and Acts 26 together, I think there's reasonable grounds for making that suggestion. So I alluded to the fact that that he was famously converted. So he goes from being the biggest enemy of Christianity in the first century to being the biggest advocate for Christianity. And I think even people who've never opened their Bibles will have heard, perhaps not of the story of Acts 9, but they will have heard the phrase a road to Damascus experience, because people still use that phrase, don't they, to describe a complete U-turn. So he's making his journey, isn't he, in Acts chapter 9, travelling up north when and he was on his way to persecute the Christians in Damascus when God intervenes. And there's a bright light that shines. He loses his eyesight temporarily, doesn't he? And there's a conversation that takes place between between now, is it God or Jesus? It's God, isn't it, in Acts chapter 9. And at the end of it all, he is converted. So when you progress in Acts chapter 9, who is it that comes? Remind me, who is it that comes and is it Ananias? Ananias comes, finds him in Damascus. And as a result of it all, he's baptized. So, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he arose and was baptized. And his eyesight is restored, isn't it, in Acts chapter 9. And the lovely thing about it is very characteristic of Saul. He goes straight into the synagogue and starts to preach. There was nothing... nothing laid back about him. Whatever he was doing, whether it was persecuting the Christians or proclaiming Christianity, he did it wholeheartedly and without hesitation. So he ends up being smuggled out of Damascus in Acts chapter 9. The disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket, and he quietly makes his way back to Jerusalem. And it's Barnabas who takes him under his wing. Must have been quite a thing, wasn't it, for the Christians in Jerusalem to accept that he'd been converted and that he was no longer out to get them. But, you know, all credit to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem at that time, they did accept him, and Barnabas was a key character in them accepting him and would become his companion on a couple of the journeys that he makes. It's one of the famous things about Paul, isn't it, that he makes some missionary journeys. And there you can see, if you've got reasonable eyesight, you can see a couple of the journeys that he makes, the black line being the first one and the green line his second missionary journey. So he goes on his first one from Antioch there through Cyprus, isn't it, which is where Barnabas was from. And then the reading that we took, I can see my pointer, you can't see my pointer. The reading that we took is the speech that is there in Acts chapter 13. And the significance of it is that it's really the first opportunity that we get to hear from Paul. So by this point his name's been changed. So let's go and have a look at Acts chapter 13. So we've been reading all about what he's been up to, but we've not really been hearing from him until we get to Acts chapter 13. So this is earlier than any of the epistles that we can then go on to read later on. This is our first opportunity to hear what it was that Paul was now saying as he went into the various synagogues and proclaimed the gospel message. So what was it that he said then? Okay, well, he starts with a bit of a history lesson, doesn't he? He started in verse 17, and he's talking to a predominantly Jewish audience. He's in the synagogue, after all. So he starts on familiar territory, doesn't he? He begins to give them a bit of a history lesson, and you can imagine that they were quite enjoying listening to the history of their people. And it was all pretty familiar stuff. telling them about the wilderness journey and about the first few kings and about Samuel and so on. So you can almost imagine them comfortably settling down in their chairs as this new speaker that they'd never heard from before began to summarise the Old Testament story of the nation of Israel. It starts to get a little bit different for them when you get to verse 23. Having been talking about David, the man after God's own heart, in verse 22, he then jumps, doesn't he? You would think, going at the pace that he was going at, that they would expect him to then work his way through the kings of Israel and Judah and the division of the kingdom, maybe, and then to tell the story of Nehemiah and Ezra. But he doesn't do any of that, does he? He gets as far as David, and then he says, David had a son. Verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a saviour, Jesus. So he's discounting 1,000 years of history then, isn't he? Going from David straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling the audience in the synagogue in Antioch, think of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the prophecy that Nathan the prophet made to David, that he would have a son, and that son would be the one through whom, the one that would sit on the throne of David and preside over an everlasting kingdom. So that's what he gets straight into from David, which I think is quite interesting. 1,000 years of history goes out of the window, and he goes from David to Jesus. And then he reminds them, and again, I think they're back onto familiar territory. I don't think there would have been anyone in Antioch who didn't know what comes next, and that is that Jesus had been arrested and killed. So verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. So nothing there. I mean, little bit of interest for them in that he's saying it was Jesus who's the descendant of David, and making that reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7. But then nothing that surprising in telling them that Jesus had been arrested, condemned, and killed. It's really verse 30, isn't it, where he gives them the challenge, and he says, God raised him from the dead. That's the point at which everyone in that synagogue in Antioch 2,000 years ago was presented with a challenge, whether or not they could accept what Paul was saying to them. He's saying, look, I know you all know about Jesus, and I know that you know that he was killed by the Jews in Jerusalem. But I'm telling you that God raised him from the dead. And it's decision time, isn't it, for everyone in that synagogue all those years ago, as to whether or not they can accept that could be true. This is essentially the structure of Paul's speech in Antioch. He establishes that Jesus died, then he presents to them that God raised Jesus from the dead in verse 30, and then down in verse 38 he says, if we have faith in these things, and if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be justified. Let's have a look at it. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Those are the three steps, I would say, in this speech, and that's the heart of the gospel message according to Paul, that Christ died, God raised him from the dead, and that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved, we can be justified. Now, what we're going to do for the rest of our time is we're going to just think about those three elements and explore them in a bit more detail and see how, wherever you go in Paul's writings, he's talking about these things, and this is a consistent These are consistent parts of what he is talking to the brothers and sisters in the first century about. Now you might think, well, that's not exactly life-changing, James, that Paul taught that Christ died. But it is quite interesting to see how often he mentions it. So here's an example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets." Here he is again. Christ died for the ungodly. In fact, it comes an awful lot of times. You've got, it's a bit of an eyesight test for you on a Sunday morning. But lots and lots of passages there in which he is reiterating, whoever he's writing to, whether it's in Acts, or talking to people in Acts, or writing in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians, and so on, time and time again comes the same thing: Christ died. And you might think, well, why are you emphasising this? And the reason is that in all of those passages, if you look them all up, it's that straightforward that Christ died. You don't look 1 Corinthians 1 up, for instance, and see Paul tying himself in knots about which bit of Christ died. And here I'm referring to the Trinity. But it is a problem for people that are Trinitarians, that they have to get a bit complicated, don't they, if about the whole question of the death of Christ, because there's the question that hangs over the Trinitarian: well, what happened to the Trinity for those 3 days? And so they get into a complicated answer, which is that the human part of Christ died, but the divine part of Christ didn't. So the reason I'm emphasising this is that consistently, wherever you look in the writings of Paul, it's that simple: Christ died for the ungodly. It's not complicated, is it? If you take, and Jeff was at our meeting only last week talking about the Trinity, it complicates things. Why? Because it's not scriptural, and you won't find that sort of complicated headache in any of the apostles' teachings, because it's an unscriptural context, an unscriptural topic. Okay, so it's important, I think, for us to reflect upon the fact that wherever he's writing, there's that consistent message: Christ died, and it's that straightforward. It's not complicated. It doesn't give us problems with what happened to the Godhead at that point. God sent his Son. His Son gave his life for us. Now, the second element that was there in Acts chapter 13 is, we put it in big yellow letters a couple of minutes ago: God raised him from the dead. Now, let's have a little look at one of the speeches that comes later on. Now, I've got to just find where it is. Oh, yeah, okay. It's Acts chapter 26 and verse 23. Let's have a look at this. Now, we were in Acts 26 earlier on, which I think is the Agrippa speech. Yeah. And there in verse 23, he says this. Well, verse 22, for a bit of context: "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And the reason I wanted to come and have a look at this is because you could read that and scratch your head a little bit and say, well, now then, Paul, you did claim, probably at the beginning of this speech, to be head of the class, and to have been brighter than all of your fellow students, but you've made a bit of a faux pas there, haven't you? Because you've claimed that Christ was the first to be risen from the dead. And the reason that you might pick him up on that and say you need to read your Bible a bit closer, Paul, is because, of course, plenty of people have been risen from the dead prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the Old Testament incidents, haven't we? We've got Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath. We've got Elisha and the Shunammite woman's son. We've got the incident where someone's thrown into the grave of one of the prophets, aren't they? And they touch the bones, and the person who's been thrown in is raised again. You've got the three resurrections that Jesus himself performed: Jairus, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. You've also got the resurrections that the disciples performed, which it's easy to miss this. This is the bit where we go to outside of Paul's writings. It's the only bit. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. But it seems reasonable from Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8 to conclude that there were resurrections performed by the disciples. So this is Jesus sending out his disciples, and he says to them, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give." So whether or not they did raise the dead, we don't know, do we? But certainly it was part of what they were charged with doing by the Lord Jesus Christ when he sends them out. And Paul himself, of course, had before, remember, it was Acts 26 where he said that Christ was the first to raise from the dead. Well, he performed a resurrection on Eutychus himself, hadn't he, in Acts chapter 20. So there's plenty of resurrections from the dead other than the resurrection of Jesus, and plenty of them were before his resurrection. So what is it that Paul means when he says in Acts 26 that Jesus is the first to be risen from the dead? Let's get back to Acts chapter 13 and answer the question, which is essentially that the resurrection of Jesus was different. It was a resurrection to incorruption. And we skipped over a load of verses earlier on. We skipped from verse 30 all the way down to verse 38. But in between times, Paul in his speech is making exactly that point, that the resurrection, when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was a resurrection to incorruption. So let's have a look then, verse 34. "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, 'Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." So when Paul says in Acts 26 that Jesus was the first to be risen from the dead, he's saying it's the first to be raised incorruptible. And that's very consistent with what he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's pop across there to a famous chapter, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here again, we find that Paul is talking about Jesus being the first to be risen. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits." So there he is. He's the first to be risen from the dead. "Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming." So there's the harvest. So the first fruit speaks of a harvest to come. And here's Paul's telling us, yeah, when God raised Christ from the dead, that was the first fruits, and it speaks of a harvest to come. And that harvest, that the rest of that resurrection takes place at his coming. So Paul, amongst the many other things that he taught very consistently, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth, and at his coming there'll be a resurrection. Just turn the page if you've got the same sort of Bible as me, and you see that he now emphasizes that this resurrection was to incorruption. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And it's very consistent again with what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's pop across there. And here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we've got a very similar passage which talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that time a resurrection from the dead and the beginning of the millennial age. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So it's very consistent teaching wherever you look, whether it's in Acts chapter 13 or 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Right across Paul's writings, he's teaching the same thing, that there will be a resurrection to incorruption at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a marvellous hope that Paul was proclaiming and setting out to the believers in the first century. And he describes it in various different ways. Here he is describing it as a crown of righteousness that's laid up for him. And we get a little bit of an insight into it in various passages that Paul writes as to what it will be like in the millennial age when Jesus is ruling. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's a lovely depiction. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of wonderful things laid up for the believer, says the Apostle Paul. And the other thing that he says is it's a hope that we can't earn. There's nothing that we can do to deserve to be counted amongst the faithful and to be granted life in the kingdom. The wages of sin is death, says Paul at the end of Romans chapter 6, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, you know, the last thing that we need to reflect upon really is why it all happened. Yes, Paul taught that Christ died, but he also taught why Christ died. And it's because of the barrier that has existed between God and man since the very beginning, since right at the outset of Genesis, when with the advent of sin. And Adam and Eve had to be thrown out, didn't they, of the garden, because they'd ruined everything by disobeying God and by choosing to put their will before God's will. A lovely passage from Habakkuk there. So I've broken my rule again, haven't I, and given you a passage that's not Paul's, but you'll forgive me, I'm sure. But describing God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So whilst there was the problem of sin, then God and man could never dwell together. And that's a theme that runs right the way from the very beginning of the scriptures to the very end, doesn't it? God's desire to have his dwelling place with man. And that's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to give his life in order to be an offering for sin. So Paul taught that Christ died because of our sins, or for our sins. So we've already been to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and a little earlier in that chapter, this is what he said: Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Now in Galatians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And now in Ephesians chapter 1, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace. So he doesn't just teach that Jesus died and that God raised him. He explains why Jesus had to die. He gave himself, he offered his life as an offering for our sins, so that barrier that's been there since Genesis chapter 3, since Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, could be removed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by giving his life as a sacrifice, the barrier was removed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he said. So a lot's been done for us, and hopefully you can sort of see what I've been doing over the last few minutes in just trying to limit our all of the things that we look at to what it was that Paul was either teaching or writing about. But it's wonderful, isn't it, to consider what has been done for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ has given his life for us, that we might have our hope. But we are asked to do stuff, and Paul was busy telling anyone that would listen in the first century what they needed to do. So Acts chapter 17, that is him in Athens, isn't it? And he's telling the people in Athens that they needed to repent. They needed to have their road to Damascus experience and their U-turn moment, and not, you know, and go from a position where instead of pointing in the direction that they want to go in, they align their minds with the mind of God, and that inevitably causes a change of direction in your life. That's what repentance is all about. Here he is in Acts 22, where we've already been, where he's talking in Jerusalem, and he's telling anyone that would listen, repent, and then arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then here in Acts chapter 13, in the speech in Antioch, to in that synagogue, to anyone that would listen, he was saying, all that believe are justified from all things. And there from Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. So he's very clearly laying out what it is that is required for us. Much has been done for us, but to be a participant in these things and to be men and women expecting to be incorruptible in the kingdom age, then we are required to repent, to be baptized, to live lives of faith, serving the Lord Jesus Christ and looking for his return. So that's the gospel according to Paul. It's the gospel according to Peter and to John. It's the gospel according to Christadelphians in the 21st century. And it's the gospel according to the Lord Jesus Christ.
To thank James for his very interesting address on this subject, and to announce that next week, God willing, it will be the turn of Brother Kevin Sweeney to deliver a lecture on the subject Peace in the Middle East. I would suggest that as we break, we get back for 11:15 for a prompt 11:20 start. Would you stand and let's conclude the meeting in prayer. Great God, God of Abraham, of Isaac, Jacob and David, the God of all the faithful, we thank thee for this peaceful time around thy word, that we have been reminded of those great and precious things that thou hast left on record for our salvation, and that we may be encouraged and upbuilt as we rehearse those things again, that we may make our calling and election sure by being the more resolved to faithfully follow thy word and come the judgment seat in thy mercy, may be invited into thy kingdom. Hear as we ask and accept our thanksgiving as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. James. Do you have any...